But I've never found that when you're running behind, things get better by running farther and farther behind. So we're going to start on time anyway. And we'll just let people drift in, and there'll be a special reward for people who drift in late. I would like all of you to stand and sit in the center section, because we're attempting to do the impossible, and that is reproduce the seminar in this, whatever it is. So everyone in the center section, starting in the first rows, and the next four people to walk through the door will get to sit up here and be my guest participants. One, thank you very much. Come right up here. You two. Both of you. Up. The gold purse. Up. Don't escape the black, the brocade jacket. Grab a glass with the gold purse, please. Right up here. Please join us. You. Up here. And the brocade jacket. You're up here. Thank you very much. There you go. Front row seat. And one more, let's see. Well, while we're waiting for our fourth participant.
Paul is here.
Yeah, the next person to walk in.
This is on the Great Ideas Seminar at Care Prayerville Latin School. Yes, we've got our fourth. Thank you. Up front. Yes. You thought you had time for that extra cup of coffee? You're wrong. Up here on stage. Everyone else in the center section, please. The rest of you take this opportunity for 2 minutes to read over the reading again. I know you've done it 3 times already. Distribute these syllabuses. Oh, no, that's not the right one. This is the one. This is the one we want. Let me take a few for my guest participants. You guys can pass these down. Sorry. Everyone in the center section, please. That's the rule. As you can see from the syllabus, with the exception of Mortimer Adler, the Great Ideas Seminar is almost exclusively drawn from the great books of the Western world, of which Mortimer Adler is the editor. I use as a not a textbook, but as a kind of introduction that gives a good overview, his book called Six Great Ideas, which we use in a 2-year sequence. The six great ideas are divided into truth, goodness, and beauty, the good, the true, and the beautiful. That forms the basis for the moral philosophy course. And the other three great ideas are the ideas that we live by in society, and those are justice, equality, and liberty. And those are, he introduces themes which come up again and again and again as we start with Aristotle and Plato and work through Plutarch and, you know, all the way up, you can see on the seminar syllabus. We engage these authors in the great conversation that Doug Wilson was talking about yesterday as if they are our contemporaries, as if they are sitting in the room with us commenting on current events. And so when we approach the Federalist Papers, as we do in this very brief excerpt here, It's as if James Madison were sitting with us, and we want to know what he has to say from his perspective at the Constitutional Convention about our present-day problems. And so I'll turn to my panelists and direct your attention. Well, I take it back. We've almost got everyone collected here now. Center section, please. Everyone squeeze in. It's the rule. I'm sorry. I'm just very inflexible and dictatorial. I can't help it. Center section, please. Stand. Center section. Thank you. The next workshop, Chris Hecht is going to, a workshop on classical and Christian history. And if you look down there, page 37 of your syllabus, Roman numeral 3, capital letter A, small letter B, you'll see wedged between Calvin and Westminster Assembly the name Cranmer. Now, Cranmer may not be a familiar name to you. Thomas Cranmer was a bishop in the Anglican Church. He wrote the Book of Common Prayer, 1632. Still one of the great, great works of both literature and theology in Western civilization. And I just noticed that, and so I thought we might open with prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, if we could. I didn't bring that with me, but if my old acolyte Episcopal heritage won't fail me, and you'll bow your heads with me, please. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we, thine unworthy servants, do give thee most humble and hearty thanks for all thy goodness and loving kindness to us and to all men. We bless thee for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all for thine inestimable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace and for the hope of glory. And we beseech thee, give us that due sense of all thy mercies, that our hearts may be unfeignedly thankful, and that we show forth thy praise not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to thy service, and by walking before thee in holiness and righteousness all our days. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be all honor and glory, world without end. Amen. Now, I'm sure that you'd much rather have been led in my own extemporaneous prayer, but believe me, you got more meat out of that. Thomas Cranmer. James Madison. No man is allowed to be a judge in his own cause, because his interest would certainly bias his judgment and not improbably corrupt his integrity. Now, where does that thought come from? And do you agree with it? It's a rather black view of man. What do you think? Is that true or is that not true?
You're asking the panel.
The panel, yes.
I believe it's true.
Why?
Because if we're looking out for our own self-interest, our judgments are definitely going to be wrong. Because we're selfish by nature and sinful by nature, and therefore we're going to look out for ourselves.
So this is a biblical view of man.
Yeah.
And would you say that it is in accord with the doctrine of original sin?
Yeah.
How about regenerate Christians? Is this true for regenerate Christians as well? Do regenerate Christians still have to deal with the old man? Okay, good. So we've got ourselves a biblical worldview here. Now, if we'd been in the class, you'd have already been through Aristotle and Plato and a whole lot of other people. Plato, who was Aristotle's teacher, had some rather strange ideas about government. He thought that there should be a class of rulers who should have special privileges. They were allowed to tell lies, among other things. They also were allowed to live in a communal way where no one knew his wife or his children. He thought that would be the best way for the guardians to grow up. Aristotle came along and, being a more observation-oriented type, thought that was lunacy and formulated the famous doctrine that that which is in common to most has the least care bestowed upon it. Now, is Plato's doctrine biblical? Why or why not? Would you trust a race of guardians to run you? Would you trust the Communist Party to run you? No, I don't think so. Because the Communist Party had a faulty view of man, of course. And it started with Plato, and it came through a bunch of other people who we won't name right now. But if you start with the wrong doctrine of man, you're going to end up with a wrong political philosophy. And that's what Madison is addressing here. The great fear of those at the Constitutional Convention was that by concentrating too much power in the central government, that we would end up with a tyranny. This was a problem very well recognized by Aristotle. He claimed extreme democracy, he called it, among the perversions of government. And his solution to that was a polity, which corresponds to what we would call a constitutional republic now. And that was his solution. But an extreme democracy was always subject to the problem of factions, which is what Madison is going to get to here. And what are the different classes of legislators but advocates and parties to the causes which they determine? Is a law proposed concerning private debts? Well, what kind of laws do we have concerning private debts? And how would this make a difference? What laws do we have about private debts? What's a private debt?
If you make a promise or a commitment to do something, then you're going to do it.
Okay. With regard to financial things, what are the private debts that we have? What debts do you guys own?
Bank credit cards.
What else?
Mortgages.
What else? What are their debts? You make pledges to your church or your school? Okay. Do you agree to pay tuition at your school? Yes. Yes, you do. This is a private debt. Now, how do laws influence private debts? Your legislators, if we're going to pass a law regarding private debts, how can we screw things up? Let's say that you are of a faction which represents creditors as against the debtors. How is that going to influence your view of bankruptcy laws? What? Okay, the punishment will be some more severe. Are you going to be interested in people being able to skate out of their debts by going to bankruptcy court? No, you're sure not. You might even favor a debtor's prison. You know, don't know how far you go. On the other hand, if you were representing debtors, you would make the claim that it doesn't do any good to throw people in a debtor's prison, give them a chance to file for reorganization, protection from their creditors while they're trying to reorganize. Well, this is obviously, these are competing claims, and there's value on both sides. What is Madison saying? He's saying you've got to be careful. When it comes to a law about private debts, all legislators are parties and advocates. That is, they are not disinterested. Disinterested is a great word which has been so largely confused by the media that no one knows what it means anymore. They think it means uninterested. But disinterested is the opposite of interested, which means that you've got an interest in a case. When you pay interest on your money, it's because you've got a contractual obligation to that. A disinterested legislator is one who would be perfectly fair and impartial. Disinterested means impartial, not I don't care. We've lost that word, but it's a good one. Madison knows we need disinterested legislators, but there's a problem with this. It is a question to which the creditors are party on one side and the debtors on the other. Justice ought to hold the balance between the two. Yet the parties are and must be themselves the judges. And the most numerous party, or in other words, the most powerful faction, must be expected to prevail. We've got four legislators in our mock community here. If three of you represent creditors, that faction must be expected to prevail. Now, what is a faction? This is something that Madison defines elsewhere, not in this excerpt. What is a faction? What do you think? How would you define?
Desires.
A group with common desires. Anything else? It has to be more than an individual, right? It has to be a group of citizens with common desires. Now, Madison adds to that, which may run counter to the long-term interests of society as a whole. What would factions be today? Give me some examples. The races. if they have a distinct political agenda, they sure do. One of the problems is, in fact, there was an article the other day on a forgotten minority, black conservatives. Okay? Do you ever hear anything from black conservatives? Well, not often, unless you manage to get a hold of one of the columns of Thomas Sowell or Walter Williams or one of those folks. But you have to read specific publications to get those. You don't often see them. What other factions do we have? Unions. What else?
Farmers.
What else?
Elderly people.
Absolutely.
No, just about anybody.
That's right. We are all the religious right. Is that a faction? Yes, it certainly is. In large ways and small, we are all members of factions. This is something you cannot escape from. Now, you can be a member of a responsible faction, or you can be a member of an irresponsible faction. You can be a member of a public-spirited faction, although they may often be the most dangerous because they're absolutely sure they're right. Right up there along with religious factions. Okay? But we can't get away from factions. Factions exist. We are going to be allowed in a free society to band together and to advocate certain positions. We wouldn't want to change that, but it's a danger. And that's the danger that Madison is addressing. Shall domestic manufacturers be encouraged? Well, gee, you know. He's writing down 1789. Shall domestic manufacturers be encouraged? What's the debate today about that? NAFTA, North American Free Trade Association. GATT, the General Agreement on Tariffs and Trades. Big fight. On the one hand, we have Bill Clinton and Bob Dole against who? Ross Perot and all the Paratistas who are against General Agreements on Tariffs and Trades or Free Trade Associations. Why is Ross Perot against those things? Because he wants to protect domestic manufacturers. Like what? Like what? His own company, okay. What else? What domestic manufacturers do we need to protect against the world? Textiles. Well, we're in the Southeast. Yeah, textiles. What else? Automobiles, I heard. What else? Farmers. Yeah. We've got a 7-year agreement now, which ought to take the government out of the farming business. Most farmers are quite happy about that, to tell you the truth. To not have to plant what the government tells them to, according to government paperwork. We're still heavily subsidizing some irrational things, sugar manufacturers, for instance. Now, if we decide to protect domestic manufacturers, let's say we're going to protect the Milliken Company. Who are we unprotecting by that? Who?
Foreign manufacturers,
okay? The American consumers. Why? Because we're paying more to support a few textile companies. All of us are getting taxed pennies. All kinds of import duties are taxes. We're being taxed pennies so that Milliken can make millions. And it's a powerful emotional argument because you see these folks laid off and they're Americans like us. But it's a problem that's being played out all over the country, and we now live in a world economy, but this is not something that we just invented, right? Isn't that what he's talking about there? Isn't that what the Stamp Act was about? Isn't that what the revolution was fought over in part? Yes. Do we ever learn? No. We don't ever learn. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. He's right. The same arguments keep coming back and back again. Why do we read Aristotle? Because he's talking about the same problems that we have today. Are questions which would be differently decided by the landed and manufacturing classes, and probably by neither, with the sole regard to justice and the common and the public good. Why? Because when you take sinners with an old sin nature that still actively participates in their life, and you join them into groups, they don't clean themselves up all of a sudden. As a matter of fact, they may get worse. They may encourage each other. The apportionment of taxes on the various descriptions of property is an act which seems to require the most exact impartiality. Yet there is perhaps no legislative act in which greater opportunity and temptation are given to a predominant party to trample on the rules of justice. Now, what kinds of taxes do we have in your states? There are basically three kinds. Sales, property, and income. Most states, those things are roughly divided by thirds. Okay? Some states, you know, one may be 40% and one 20%. Let's take sales taxes. Who wins and who loses with sales taxes? What's the good thing about sales taxes? It's evenly distributed based on consumption. Now, what's the bad thing about sales taxes? It's evenly distributed based on consumption. That's right. The poor man has to buy the same loaf of bread that the rich man does, and they both pay the same sales tax. What's that? It's hidden. That's an advantage to whom? The government. It's a disadvantage to whom? All the rest of us. Okay? Property taxes. Who are the winners and losers with property taxes? Landowners are losers. Who else? It's particularly landowners on fixed incomes. Older people, poorer people are big losers with property taxes. Large landowners are big losers. In Kansas, we recently had a whole redistribution process, not revaluation, but we decided to shift more property taxes from homeowners onto businesses. Business owners were the losers, but not the only losers. Okay? What happens to the property of my medical building when the property value, when the taxes go up? It falls. It's not worth as much money anymore. That means the realtor can't sell it, and it trickles down to him. Okay, so that's there are winners and losers in this. Income taxes, winners and losers. Who wins with income taxes? People who don't pay any income taxes win. Okay? The rich, since almost all income taxes are not flat, I mean, that's a discussion that we're having right now in the body politic, but income taxes are generally graduated, and so the rich pay a higher proportion than the poor, and the poor pay nothing or perhaps a negative tax. It's a federal income tax. There's something called an earned income credit, which I personally think is a very good idea, because it rewards people who are the working poor by paying them based upon the income that they earn, as opposed to just shoveling it out to them. They're not earning anything. So there are winners and losers in all of these things, and that's what Madison is saying. Now, he says, it is vain to say that an enlightened statesman will be able to adjust these clashing interests. It is vain, he says. You can't do it and render them all subservient to the public good. And there are two reasons, he says, why it's vain to hope that factions will be controlled by just electing the best and the brightest among us. What are those two reasons? For one thing, they won't always be enlightened. That means you're going to elect some dummies to office. Okay? Is that true? Yes. It certainly is true. But not just that they aren't enlightened in the sense of being intellectually capable or diligent in doing their job, but we get back to the problem of original sin again. These people may be partisans. They may be elected to be partisans for a certain issue. They may be shills for the doctors or the lawyers or the accountants or whoever it is. So we can't trust them for that reason. There's a second reason we can't trust them. Okay. Nor in many cases can such an adjustment be made at all without taking into view indirect and remote considerations which will rarely prevail over the immediate interests which one party may find in disregarding the rights of the other or the good of the whole. What's that saying? Now, is that a biblical lesson? How would you summarize that in Bible speak? I mean, God's right all the time. Man proposes, God disposes. In multitudinous ways in the Bible, from start to finish, we're taught that our ways are not God's ways, that we can't see all the effects of our actions. We call this in politics the law of unintended consequences. And even if you're a truly enlightened statesman with the best of intentions, you will still not be able to make wise laws. Because you can't predict, as a finite creature, all of the effects of your actions. And it's a real problem. So Madison says, that won't work. We're going to have to do something else. The inference to which we are brought is that the causes of faction cannot be removed, and that relief is only to be sought in the means of controlling its effects. If a faction consists of less than a majority, relief is supplied by the Republican principle. Not such a problem when the faction's a minority, is it? The Republican principle is what? Majority rules. Yeah? We elect legislators. They vote. Majority rules. The faction cannot get its way. Talking about minorities, which enable the majority to defeat its sinister views by regular vote. It may clog the administration. The minority may clog the administration. How does a minority clog the administration in our system of government? How does that happen?
It befuddles.
It befuddles. It puts out false information. There are other parliamentary ways that... What does the minority do? What did the Republican minority do to President Clinton's health care plan the first 2 years of his term? Filibustered it. Right. What's that doing? It's a minority clogging the administration. Now, you've heard a lot from the press about how impotent our government seems sometimes. What's the phrase they use? Gridlock. Gridlock. And the press talks about it as if gridlock is a bad thing. Gridlock is not a bad thing. That's exactly what Madison has in mind. The minority can keep from getting its rights trampled in part by sticking a wrench into the machinery of government. And that's the way it was meant to be. Our government was intended by the Founding Fathers to be an inherently conservative institution where we don't just willy-nilly sweep things in and out every year. Now, most Americans don't realize that, but you all do because you're reading James Madison here. It may clog the administration. It may convulse the society. Now, how else may... What's an example of convulsing the society? Give me a minority that has recently convulsed the society. What? The Oklahoma City bombing. Okay. What else? Homosexuals can convulse the society. Convulsions would only apply to things like ACT UP, for instance, when you're invading cathedrals and disrupting services. The Freemen, the Branch Davidians, convulse society. All kinds of schismatic, radical, rebel groups can convulse the society. Now, Madison's not approving of that, but they can do it. And that's one way it works. But that's not really what he's worried about. It will be unable to execute and mask its violence under the forms of the Constitution. When a majority, though, now here's where we get to the problem. When a majority is included in a faction, the form of popular government, on the other hand, enables it to sacrifice to its ruling passion or interest both the public good and the rights of other citizens. That's the danger that Aristotle recognized in a democracy. You know, I think as Winston Churchill said, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the others. It really is. You know, ideally, you know, if we believed in enlightened statesmen, if we had a different view of man, what kind of form of government would you want? You'd want a monarchy with a godly king, right? With all power. That would be the best form of government. All wise, all powerful. C.S. Lewis once said about clothes, they're both the result and the cure for the fall. We can't go around naked because we get lascivious when we do that. So they're the result of the fall and they're also the cure for the fall. Democracy's like that. It's the result of the fall and it's the cure for the fall at the same time. To secure the public good and private rights against the danger of such a faction, and at the same time to preserve the spirit and the form of popular government, is then the great object to which our inquiries are directed. Let me add that this is the great desideratum by which this form of government can be rescued from the opprobrium upon which it has so long labored and be recommended to the esteem and adoption of mankind. By what means is this object attainable? Evidently by one of two only. Either, here's first, the existence of the same passion or interest in a majority at the same time must be prevented. Now, what's the likelihood of that happening?
Zero.
Okay? And Madison knows it. You can't keep a majority faction from having the same interest. If you want Jim Crow laws, the majority can do it to black citizens. And you can't stop them from having that interest. Or the majority, having such coexistent passion or interest, must be rendered by their number and local situation unable to concert and carry into effect schemes of oppression. Now here's a radical statement. Hang on to your hat. If the impulse and opportunity be suffered to coincide, if the impulse to take advantage of the minority and the opportunity are allowed to coincide, we well know that neither moral nor religious motives can be relied on as an adequate control. Now, we are often told by our religious leaders that if we have a return to God, like in 1789, that's what they're thinking, then all of our problems would be solved. Madison does not agree with that. Why does he need anybody to be in a faction? Now, do you agree with that? Do you agree with that? You'd be very wise if you agree with that. My students do not agree with that when they come into class. Somehow they have picked up over the years from Sunday school and from mom and dad and from lower teachers, lower school teachers, what they ought to pick up, which is that Christianity is good. And it is. Christianity is not just good, it's great, it's wonderful, it's perfect. But Christians? No. Now, let's skip down to Washington Update. What you have reproduced is a fax that I actually got from Gary Bauer. Okay? And I haven't altered a word of that. It's in a little different form, as the word processor took it out. But I want you to look at that for just a second, because there's a lesson here. Now, we're going to have to go back to April 3rd. Those of you who keep up with the news are well aware that David Hale has had his day in court. He testified against the Whitewater Partners. They were convicted, in part maybe because of his testimony, which directly contradicted the videotaped testimony of President Clinton. But in larger part because there was a very careful paper trail that showed the wrongdoing of which the Whitewater Partners were convicted ultimately. David Hale is a sleazebag, admitted sleazebag. Well, he's a sleazebag because he attempted to defraud the federal government. He's confessed guilty on 17 felony counts of attempting to get money targeted to minority enterprises. He'd set up shell corporations in order to get that money and then take off with the funds. Okay? This is politics Arkansas style. He was a judge in Arkansas and a private businessman. Well, now read with me the bombshell, which was ignored. There was a Whitewater bombshell yesterday, but by and large the media didn't report it or downplayed its significance. David Hale, the government's key Whitewater witness, testified under oath that Clinton, when governor, received proceeds from a $300,000 loan he knew was illegal and warned two co-conspirators, "My name can't show up on this." This charge, if true, means the president committed a felony. Both Washington newspapers featured the story on the front page, but the networks and CNN tried to discredit Hale as they reported the story. And he goes on to compare this to the way the media very unfairly treated Dan Quayle when he was accused of smoking marijuana by an inmate. And concludes, "Could the difference be explained by this simple fact? The media wanted Dan Quayle gone, but they want Bill Clinton to stay." Now, you can read in your class discussion questions there, which I used in class, my skepticism about Gary Bauer's approach to this. Now, let me say that I am a great admirer of Gary Bauer. I think he provides a very valuable service to the Christian community. But Gary Bauer represents a faction called the Family Research Council, which is associated with James Dobson's focus on the family. Now, let me say in advance that I'm also a great admirer of James Dobson. Okay? I don't want to walk on apple pie, motherhood, and the American flag here. He does great work. And when he sent me in one of his rather hysterical newsletters last year, a comment about Ellen Goodman. Now, let me say here, too, that I'm well aware that the media is biased toward the liberal end. I think that is documented, and I accept that as truth. I think, in addition, that given how liberal the views of the media are, they do a heroic job of trying to stay somewhere in the center and probably still end up tilting off the liberal side. Okay, now, if I got all my caveats out of the way. James Dobson sent out a newsletter in which he said that Ellen Goodman, who is a columnist for the Boston Globe and a liberal feminist, was advocating the return, was advocating the legalization of three-parent families. Okay, that's two fathers and one mother, two mothers and one father, three mothers, three fathers. That column I had read 2 weeks before. It happened to be picked up by the Topeka paper. Ellen Goodman was not being serious when she said that. She had her tongue firmly planted in her cheek. And James Dobson picked that up and made it sound like she was serious in order to whip up all of us out here in the sticks. So that we reach deep and send the money. Now, I wrote James Dobson about that, and I got back a letter that disappointed me. It said, essentially, everybody makes mistakes. Well, there are all the usual excuses. That, you know, if you wrote a letter like this to Bill Clinton, that's the kind of response I got from James Dobson. This was done by a staffer. James Dobson's too busy to read all this. Just had his name over it, under it. We all make mistakes. This is not a big deal, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Basically, like Clinton, the incompetency defense. When I wrote to Gary Bauer, to say to him, now look, Mr. Bauer, you can't accuse the media of burying a story if it's on the front page of the Washington Post and the Washington Times, and if the networks and CNN brought it up. Now, what the networks did, and I read, after I was driving into work listening to National Public Radio, and it said, it gave the story, gave what Hale had said about Clinton, and it reported that he was a convicted felon and what he was convicted of. Is that liberal bias? Does a convicted felon, a guy who's going to jail forever, basically, does he have any incentive to lie as part of a plea bargain? Yes, he does. Now, is David Hale telling the truth about President Clinton? I don't know whether he is or not. Could be. Given my view of Clinton, I'd say he probably is. But when you're part of a plea bargain, you've got every incentive to squeal with whatever voice the prosecutors want you to squeal with. And it's not liberal bias. It's not ignoring a bombshell to simply report that as a fact, as the media did quite responsibly. So when I wrote him about this, he got real huffy with me. He denied that he had in any way misrepresented what had happened. So, you know, after a couple of exchanges, we both settled down and agreed to disagree. But he's wrong. He's wrong. And I told him that I was not going to use this as an example at this conference if he would just simply say he was sorry and he wouldn't do it anymore. And why do I want him to say he's sorry and he won't do it anymore? Because he works for something called the Family Research Council, and I do a lot of speaking and I do a lot of writing, and I want to be able to trust what he tells me. He's on my team. I want to know that when he tells me something, he's not slanting it, he's not distorting it, he's not lying about it. I think he bears, and the Bible bears me out here, a larger responsibility to be even-handed and fair than the media does. Because he's one of our teachers in the body of Christ. And he wouldn't apologize for that. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, in the Great Ideas class, We spend half the class discussing current events, usually one article or two articles that we'll discuss in addition to Madison or Aristotle or Plutarch or whatever else we're doing. And probably 80% of the time, it has to do with some issue which you and I would agree is some form of egregious distortion or immorality or something of that sort, usually perpetrated by liberals. But there's also a problem in the body of Christ. In the body of Christ, which is, as Doug Wilson has often pointed out, a mile wide and an inch deep, as far as its intellectual roots, there are a lot of suckers. And there are a lot of people who treat us like hoi polloi. We're just suckers to them. We're just folks that keep their faction alive. We should not be cynical. I should not read my next facts from Gary Bauer and say, oh, well, I've been had by him before. I'm not going to believe that. That's not the right attitude. The right attitude is healthy skepticism about everything that we read, including things that are put out by our fellow Christians. Now, I will suspend that skepticism in the case of someone that I know well personally, that I know will not lie to me. But everybody I read gets a healthy dose of skepticism. And our young people need to be wise as serpents as well as innocent as doves. They need both. And coming up through our Christian school, one of the dangers is that we'll just send them off to college like sheep to be shorn, and they will be. We have got to prepare them to be thinking, critical Christians in a complicated age where we are bombarded by propaganda all the time from the right and from the left, and they've got to be able to sort that out, and it's a difficult job. Now, why do I think we ought to do this in high school? Well, because they're not going to get it in college, by and large. Now, National Review publishes a list of the 50 best colleges in America, and those are 50 colleges that you can go to and still get a core curriculum on Western values. For you might read all those dead white males that Doug was talking about this morning. Now, you may not read it from the perspective that you want, but I don't care about that so much. If you will honestly lead a student through the greats of Western civilization, I'll trust the results if it's taught by a Marxist. I'll let Aristotle speak against Plato for himself as pupil to teacher. You know, Aristotle was the student of Plato, and he was the teacher of Alexander the Great. I'll trust that to get through. But at most colleges, and we're talking about 98% of all students who go to college, there's going to be no core curriculum in Western values, and this is the time for them to get it. This is the time. In view of the stages of learning, the Great Ideas Seminar is the quintessential poetic course. It's integrative as opposed to dissociative. You've got to call on all sorts of different kinds of information from different people in order to make these kinds of judgments. It's poetic in the sense that it helps you look at the big picture. We're not just talking about discussion. Now, why do we call this the great conversation instead of the great discussion? Well, you look at the roots of conversation. You know, what does conversation mean? What does verse mean? What does it mean to convert? It means to take a turn. And when you're involved in a conversation, you're taking a turn together. The purpose of debate is to arrive at the truth together. It's not to win. I've won in a debate if I realize why I was wrong and change my views to the truth. I'm a winner, not a loser. A conversation is what we're interested in. A discussion. Now, you know the roots of discussion. Percussion, concussion, Doesn't sound pleasant, does it? It means we're beating our heads together. So we're not involved in the great discussion. We're involved in the great conversation. And we have to model for our students broad knowledge, broad thinking, integrative skills. We've got to help them. And in this class, a third of the grade is their oral discussion. Thank you. You all get A's today. Their oral discussion. A third is papers. And we write one paper a week for 2 years in this class alone. And picked up from Logos the idea this year of writing a senior paper and having them defend it before three teachers. And that was a terrific idea. It was a great, great idea. And what have we got? And taking tests. Now, you know, I was more naive as a younger man. I used to think that you could give students these marvelous readings and they would read them and they'd be just so happy to read them that I wouldn't have to test them over it. Wrong view of man, right? So we've learned how to do this over time. Is there anything uniquely Christian about the seminar? No. Yes. No. Yes. No. No, we don't teach the Bible. Yes, the Bible's informing every discussion we have. Do we quote chapter and verse? No. Is chapter and verse there? Yes. It's always right there. What qualifications are necessary for the teacher? Well, it takes a certain sort of person to be the teacher. You got to be interested in some kinds of things. If you'd been on the plane, coming up here with Dorothy Blumrich and myself sitting side by side, you'd have seen two people with the Wall Street Journal and U.S. News and World Report talking about the things that we were reading in there. She co-teaches the class with me. Some of you may have heard her at the music seminar last workshop hour. She's interested in that kind of stuff. It takes that kind of person. You've got to be a voracious and broad reader to teach this class well. And you've got to read outside your prejudices. That is, you can't teach the class if you read Christianity Today and Moody Monthly. It won't work. Now, I've gone through different kinds of reading programs right now. You know, I read almost every Wall Street Journal, cover to cover. I read Forbes magazine. I'll occasionally pick up a National Review. It's a little conservative. I don't trust all of what I read there. I also read The New Yorker or The Atlantic Monthly. That's so I find out that liberals are also intelligent people who aren't trying to scam me all the time and to get a different point of view on things. And that's very valuable. The kind of person that you want to teach this class has probably been made fun of as being a Renaissance man or a Renaissance woman at some time in their life because they've got a very short attention span. Why am I in family practice as opposed to neurosurgery? Because I've got a very short attention span. I can't stand to do the same thing over and over and over again every day. And I can't stand to read the same things over and over and over again every day. I've got to kind of keep moving. How are we doing time-wise? What time are we supposed to get out of here, Tom?
Quarter till.
Quarter till? Okay. Let me take questions. I'll stop at that point.